Finals, the politicians, the prestidigitators and magicians. First you see the money, then you don't. There's nothing to fill the holes while they're filling their pockets. Potholes, the politicians bouncing down the road. Everybody's wishing for no more corruption and dysfunction. It's gonna take divine intervention.
God bless you out there in Alamosa, hell, b'mani hoda, siddiq, el shalom. This is Chaplain High McHenry, your host for the Founders Show, and you spin Giri Baba of the Republic. And we welcome you to the show today. We are Politically Incorrect Christian Talk Show, brought to you by the Foundation, the cornerstone of all truth, life, and liberty. And our call-in number is area code 504-717-4016. You can go to our website, thefoundersshow.com, spelled with two S's, thefoundersshow.com, and find out all about us. Well, folks, we've got a very exciting show today, and I'm so happy to introduce my new co-host. It is Christopher Tidmore, one of the most well-known names in radio and in journalism in New Orleans, and he will be the co-host for this show, and we're very excited. He brings a tremendous lot to the table here. Whereas you, from me, you will tend to hear more of the, let's say, the moral and philosophical side. From Christopher, you're going to get the nuts and bolts, the pragmatics, how politics really works. And he is brilliant on this topic. And he has his morals and philosophy. I don't cut him short on that. He's very good on that. But his greatest strength is the nuts and bolts of the political world. So without further ado, here we go. And I think perhaps Christopher has something to say right now.
And thank you, Hi. It's always a privilege to be on the Founders Show. And I know for those of you just joining us, because we just came out of the commercial here on WSLA and, of course, WRNO, we had a little election this past weekend, Hi, in the city of New Orleans. And there are a lot of people in the suburbs who are, like, asking the fundamental question, why should I care about the fact that Mitch Landrieu won 65%? Well, I would simply answer with this. Can you say Governor Landrieu? Can you say Senator Landrieu? Can you say David Vitter versus Mitch Landrieu? Well, I hope you can say all of the following statements, because the magnitude of Mitch Landrieu's victory, which included not only 82% of the white vote in much of New Orleans, but including quite a bit of the Republican vote, despite the endorsement of the GOP's for Michael Bagnaris as primary African-American candidate, but in a victory that included a plurality of the black vote against a credible African-American candidate, well, ladies and gentlemen, what that tells me is Mitch Landrieu has proven his point, and it's a point to contributors around the state of Louisiana, that fundamentally he can deliver the votes. And how this is going to play off, Hi? Well, it's going to play off next fall in the U.S. Senate race.
I think you're right. In fact, with no more near the experience that you have in this, Christopher, I was reading the same thing. And it's going to be interesting to see how this unfolds down here in New Orleans, the Crescent City, way down here in Old Man River, in these dark and misty swamps. Folks, New Orleans politics is something to behold. Perhaps the only rival we have is Chicago.
Well, one of the things that I was telling people to understand, and they were asking, why should we care about Mitch Landrieu's victory or lack of victory and all this? I said, well, the magnitude of the victory is going to send a message to voters not in Orleans Parish, but in Jefferson Parish, St. Bernard Parish, and St. Tammany Parish. People look at me like, what? What are you talking about? Why has Mary Landrieu won each of her last three U.S. Senate races? Anyone in the audience? Well, it's quite simple. Mary Landrieu is able to convince metropolitan white, predominantly Republican voters, at least a small plurality of them, that she indeed is representing their interest as a local girl, regardless of the D behind her name. And in such scenarios like this, you end up with a situation where she's able, in a red state, to pull off victories on very narrow capabilities from her first race, which had 5,788 voters, to the last one, which had 100,000 vote margin over John Kennedy. But each time it was because basically she couldn't convince in particular Jefferson Parish voters, but also St. Bernard, Plaquemine, and to an even lesser extent St. Tammany voters to support her. If Mitch Landrieu had won the mayor's race, but with 51 or 52% of the vote, a lot of people would have said that's a very hard case to make for Mary Landrieu. Now, not so much. So she's going to be going into the U.S. Senate race with her brother having a resounding victory. And I guarantee you the next thing that's going to happen. Hi, I don't know if you noticed this. Before we get into the races all across Orleans, I don't know if you noticed another thing that happened in the midst of the Super Bowl. Big piece of news this weekend, and I'm not talking about Philip Seymour Hoffman having a drug overdose. The big news this weekend is the State Department said the Keystone Pipeline presents no environmental problems. Mm-hmm. Now, the left and the environmental left started going nuts. But if you're Barack Obama, you have a problem, but you also have a solution. Where does the Keystone Pipeline end up? Let me consider this. Could it be Louisiana? And what state does it go through, creating thousands of jobs? Could it be Arkansas? And what state does it cross on the edge of? Could it be Missouri? What do those states have in common? They all have Democrats, conservative or moderate Democrats, running for re-election and the control of the Senate at stake. So here you are, Barack Obama. You've now gotten the State Department to give you the thing. The left is going nuts, but the unions want this because this is a lot of high-paying union jobs. So your own coalition is divided. And the senators that matter to deliver whether the Senate is held by the Democrats, half of them have this pipeline going through their states. And I would also, potentially, you've got, this could affect Kentucky with the Mitch McConnell race with Grimes and all this. And the most important of those senators is Mary Landrieu, because she's the best positioned of the six Democrats to actually win re-election. And people surprise that. If you're looking at Kay Hagan in North Carolina, if you're looking at David Pryor in Arkansas, if you're looking at Mark Begich in Alaska, another state that where this pipeline matters a lot, believe it or not, even though it's coming from Canada, it's hooking into the Trans-Yukon pipelines. All of these Democrats have one thing in common. They break with their party over Keystone. Now, Barack Obama a week ago could have walked in and said, well, you know, I get hurt by Democrats over here, even if I'm helped over here. Now he can say this. Mitch Landrieu won with 65% of the vote against a black guy who was endorsed by the Republicans as well as the Democrats. His sister, it has now shown because of her brother's victory, she has a chance in this Republican state. But if we don't do everything for her to help her, we're out of luck. So he can go to the left and say, if I don't give Mary Landrieu the Keystone Pipeline, and by corollary, David Pryor and Mark Begich, they're not going to win, and Landrieu's not going to win. And Landrieu is the sixth vote the Republicans need. You know, you got to take out six Democrats for Republican control. She's the sixth. So honestly, the control of the United States Senate went through a New Orleans mayoral election and the voters of Jefferson Parish. And that's what the national media is not covering and why people listen to the Founders Show.
You're right, Christopher. If you want to get it straight, you got to stay away from the mainstream media, because all they're going to do is slime you with a lot of foolishness and stupidity. How brilliantly said, and a remarkable insight you have here, Christopher. And I can't help but think about the Flood of 27. When which was a bestseller and considered to be a great work of scholarship. Tulane professor here in New Orleans wrote it. I think it was published about 15, 20 years ago. And it tells the whole story the book was The Rising Tide. And it tells the story of how the impact that had on American politics. And according to him, it had the greatest impact of any single event in the history of America. And one reason being it shifted the black vote from being Republicans to Democrats because of the blacks finally realized the Republicans were not their friends at that time, that they had just strung them along all along and never really, you know, their plight was as worse than it had ever been. When they found themselves all staying on levees dying after the flood, they realized the Republicans were not going to back them, so they all became Democrats. That's how we got the black ethnicity almost fully encamped in the Democrat Party. And so, you see, New Orleans has a way of impacting national, even international events in the strangest of ways. The next one was another flood. We call it Katrina. Think of what it did to Bush and the midterm elections that ended up basically setting the groundwork for Obama being the next president. That all came from mainly, I see it as mainly having come from the results of Katrina. Again, the way the mainstream media spun it, they made it look like Bush did all the evil stuff. I mean, that's totally false, by the way. It was our governor who refused to activate our National Guard with over 17,000 troops and only needing 7 here in Louisiana. She refused to send him. Not only that, she refused to keep to allow the president in, with him standing at the gates waiting to be let into the city by the sovereign state of Louisiana, and she held him off. All that was because they were stealing the money, and they were playing political games to their advantage. They looked at human life. They looked at their own personal advantages, and it didn't take them long to figure it out. But, you know, the acid test for Kathleen Blanco at that time, if she had had children or grandchildren in the flooded streets of New Orleans, how long would it have taken her to call the tag? That's the adjutant general. About a nanosecond. She'd have figured out real quickly what to do. Anyway, but it is interesting how New Orleans and has this strange way of affecting national and international politics in the most bizarre ways. But anyway, what do you think, Christopher?
Well, I mean, I would not only take it in Katrina, which I obviously did. I take it a step further. Let's go to another hurricane, Hurricane Betsy. I don't know if you remember this. Hurricane Betsy is sort of the contrast with Hurricane Katrina when it comes to federal help. Where was Lyndon Johnson when Hurricane Betsy happened? He was in New Orleans within 24 hours, in the Ninth Ward, on a boat. Now, think of physical images and think of the politics of the time. Remember, the African-American vote, still a quarter of it still went to the Republicans as of the 1960 election. That's what Richard Nixon got, was a quarter of the black vote. You had the Civil Rights Act of 65. And then you have, right after it, on its heels, Hurricane Betsy. And where's Lyndon Johnson? On a boat in the Ninth Ward, rescuing black people. And you tell me physical images don't affect the vote.
And you're right about that, and Bush did the best he could. But you have to remember, New Orleans was hot. You didn't have that kind of crime back in the 60s at all. You wouldn't have had roving bands, and it didn't happen during Betsy. But if for Katrina, we went out, and this is my story. We formed a little volunteer group, staged at St. Charles and Napoleon, and we would go out every day in boats, and we literally pushed floating bodies out of the way to get to the living while we dodged bullets. Folks, New Orleans like the Wild West on steroids. When Johnson came down, it was peace and quiet, other than people who were getting rescued out of their houses and stuff like that. And the National Guard was on it pronto. That's one reason we had so much violence here. The city was left wide open to the criminals because there was no National Guard here. And there's no way the police could have handled that.
But, you know, I am no defender of Kathleen Blanco's record when it comes to Katrina. The woman raises moronic to a new level. But when I can say that, I can also say this. You can't ignore this. I don't question, actually, believe it or not, Bush's resolve on wanting to do something. I've looked at the internal records, and he wanted to do something as early as Friday before the storm. Here's the guy who deserves to find a warm chamber in a subterranean place where it has a lot of guys with pointy ears and pitchforks. His name's Donald Rumsfeld, because there is compelling evidence, and I say this as a journalist, that the president's orders to deliver military aid to Katrina victims were not executed by the United States military until Friday or Saturday, with senior military commanders ready to launch them by Monday afternoon. And it was traced to direct responses by the Secretary of Defense, who worried that procurement operations for Iraq in particular would be affected by sending resources to Louisiana in contravenance to the president's direct orders.
Well, I wasn't aware that Rumsfeld pulled that stunt, but I do know that Katrina pulled the stunt of refusing him admittance to the state of Louisiana. I know that during Katrina. I mean, that's just a flat fact. Now, did that also prompt Rumsfeld to come up with another plan? I don't know. I do know that no president can come just, he has to get permission from the governor of whatever sovereign state it is. She refused him admittance. He did get in 200 FEMA search and rescue personnel, because I worked with them and I met their commander, who's a former special forces guy, and we got to be good buddies. He got a few things in here. But remember, New Orleans was hot. When the president did come and he was on a ship right there on the naval vessel, it's like a small aircraft carrier, I think it was called the Iowa, was out in downtown New Orleans on the riverfront. He was in there. There was a sniper found on top of one of the hotels along Convention Row there, because I was there when the cops were running him out. By the way, it turned out it wasn't a terrorist sniper. It was actually one of the Secret Service guys who was, you know, setting up a defense position for the president. And that's another reason why Bush could not come charging in the day of the hurricane or the day after, is because there's no way the Secret Service ever allow him in here at a time like that. It was so hot.
we can have the argument back and forth of Reliving Katrina. And for those that are just joining us, we're 19 minutes into the hour. And, of course, you're listening to the Founders Show with Christopher Tidmore and Haim McHenry. This is Gary Baba here on the air here on WSLA and WRNO 99.5. And one of the things we want to talk about, I mean, when we come into all this back and forth about it, the point I was making originally was that major events in New Orleans, just like you were, do affect national politics. And I think in this election this weekend, if I can draw it back to it for a second, Hi, there was an important thing that was noted. And this was the question that a lot of political prognosticators like myself weren't sure about. And it was simply this. If the majority, if you have a credible white candidate, in this case a Democrat, running against a credible black candidate, but the white candidate is the incumbent, and he is competent at his job. No matter what you think about Mitch Landrieu, nobody ever questioned his honesty and his competency. They questioned whether he's autocratic, they questioned whether he's going his policies, but never fundamentally the character of the man. If you have a competent mayor, the question was, running against a credible African-American challenger, would African-Americans support him? And the direct answer was yes. A plurality of the black vote went to Mitch Landrieu when their entire leadership, every single African-American organization, the alphabet soup, as we call it here in New Orleans, COOP, LIFE, SOUL, BOLD, that stands for like the LIFE, Louisiana Independent Federation of Electors, that's the Morial group, BOLD, Black Men of Leadership Development. That is, of course, Jim Singleton's old group and all this. And you can go through. COOP is I'm breaking there for a second, folks. COOP happens to be for another local politicians. This is Ike Spears and so on and so forth. But the point is, had all those endorsements, had the black press, had my own newspaper. And yet it didn't matter. African-Americans supported Landrieu's, and they came out for Mitch Landrieu, even though turnout was relatively low. It was low across the entire city, everywhere. Whites and blacks were both low. There was a distinct disinterest in the race. Where we go from here, however, with that question being answered, is sort of where I would think we're going to have an interesting Petri test of elections in the next 4 weeks. Mardi Gras is upon us in New Orleans, and yet we're having an election immediately afterwards. I mean, yeah, I'm watching High roll his eyes. I said, what kind of moronic twit thought this one up? And the fact is...
they must want a low voter turnout because there are going to be so many hungover New Orleanians that they're going to not even remember there was an election.
You see, this is why I believe in remote voter locations. We could put a voter location right along the parade route. We could even say, you know, hey, vote right now, early vote, and here's a beer. I swear we would have 100% turnout. We don't even have to do that. That might be controversial. You get to use the bathroom if you vote. It is our answer here in New Orleans. Ain't got no place to pee. You, what you do? Ah, you go vote. Ah, Michelle, we have found the answer.
Mais oui, mais oui. Eh, là-bas, Monsieur Christopher, I think you know what you're saying now.
Well, the elections that we got coming up next month, of course, here in New Orleans are interesting because we're putting essentially two incumbents against each other. The election to watch, the two elections to watch, are the sheriff's race, New Orleans criminal sheriff, where you're getting a Petri dish, what the media has not reported to you, over two very different philosophies on how to run a prison. And it actually goes to a national issue. This is between Marlon Guzman, the current sheriff, criminal sheriff, and sheriff, really, as we've got one in New Orleans now, and the former sheriff, Charles Foti. He was also attorney general. And if you remember, there was a big hospital scandal that had to do with Hurricane Katrina. And he prosecuted a group of nursing home owners who were accused of having abandoned their charges. And it made the medical community against him. And he says that they were abandoned, the other people. It's a very complicated issue. But what the media didn't cover in all of this was the fact that the two men have a different philosophy on how to run a jail, both of which have good arguments to it. What we have heard about is what happened in what's called the House of Detention over in 2009, where you had criminals literally getting out of jail, going to Bourbon Street and bringing beer and guns and cell phones into the jail. And Guzman's solution, Guzman said accurately, well, you're attacking me for closing a jail that I said when I ran was horrible, and I only kept open because of a storm, and I have subsequently closed long before the scandal ever happened, and they're in a modern jail where none of this is. Why don't you audit me now? regardless of whether you agree with him or not, you got to admit it is an interesting answer to be accused of something that he already closed because he said it was incompetent.
Speaking of jails, and I'm glad you brought this up, we heard our district attorney Cannizzaro speaking last Thursday, and his message was very interesting, and he opened it up with one of the problems. Of course, we know we've got all these youth problems because they don't have families. That's what our work is. We work with inner city kids here in New Orleans, and this is yours truly, Chaplain High McHenry, sharing this with you, and that is a ministry, Lamb Ministries, where we work with inner city kids. So we really have our finger on the pulse. We work with the short-termers. That means by their mid-20s, they'll either be dead or in jail for life. So we're getting the ones that Cannizzaro was talking about. He says one of the most important needs of our people, of the whole city, and also these kids, is church. If we could just get them in church, it would turn everything. Well, that right away rang so true, because right now the most dangerous prison in the history of America for decades was Angola Prison, the most bloody, most violent, the most drug-infested. Every kind of thing you could think that would go wrong in a prison was going wrong in Angola Prison. It's a legendary prison, by the way, where they had the Long Green Mile, and they had the case with Sister Prejean and the KKK guy, and several other famous movies and whatnot have used Angola as a setting. And anyway, the current warden, Warden Kane, about 15 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, LSU came and said, let us set up a university inside the prison. We'll be able to educate the kids, and everybody will work a whole lot better. I mean, the prisoners, and everybody will be able to do a lot better. And his response was, that won't work. We've tried it before. It just doesn't work. All you do is elevate the intellectual and academic capability of the criminal, so he's a smarter criminal. It doesn't work. He said, what we need is a spiritual answer. So he actually appealed to the Baptist Seminary here in New Orleans. They didn't come to him. He went to them. But they responded in the most positive way. They now have a seminary and a Bible college set up inside of Angola. Angola is now setting records for low violence, for a peaceful prison, for a prison with the lowest recidivity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So my comments to our district attorney, although he didn't control the prison, and I'm going to have to approach our next sheriff, why don't we do it in the New Orleans Parish Prison? The same thing. There are about a dozen prisons around the country that are following Kane's example, and it's working. It's working. Let me tell you something. When you change, academics changes and improves your brain, your intellectual capabilities. But if you want to change the heart of somebody, it can only be done spiritually. And that's what the Bible will do. That's what a good discipleship program in a prison would do. And again, this is Chaplain High McHenry, and I was telling you about our ministry, Lamb Ministries. Our website is lambnola.com, lambnola.com. And we appreciate all. Go to our website. We need all the help we can get, I guarantee you.
But hi, why don't we use this opportunity to take a brief commercial break? And remember, folks, you can always get more about this show at the Founders Show. Show.net. That's the foundersshow.net. Now it's Valentine's Day. You know you need to get those flowers for a special someone. Well, here's what we recommend. 1-800-VILLARIES. Villaries Florist, sponsor of today's program. And here's Villaries Florist own Roger Villary to talk about it.
Now, Villaries Florist has been in business since 1969. We started here in Metairie, Louisiana, and we have stores now on both the North Shore and the South Shore. Besides just a regular walk-in service, which we have a very good selection, we have large refrigerators full of cut flowers, but we also offer delivery service. Oh, I enjoy people getting flowers and making them happy. When I see the smiles on their face because we did a good job, I mean, that's really a great reward for me. We keep a large variety of cut flowers. We have a number of floral artists on staff that we can make arrangements. Villaries Florist is known for the selection of quality fresh flowers. We have one of the best selection of fresh cut flowers in the state of Louisiana and really in the country on a regular daily basis.
And folks, you can check them out on the web at www.villariesflorist.com or call them at 1-800-VILLERE.
Hey, It's Mardi Gras time again, folks, and it's time to get that black tie and tuxedo, and you can do it for just $79 at a place that has been serving New Orleanians for over 48 years, New Orleans Tuxedos Incorporated. That's NewOrleansTuxedosInc.com. You can give them a call at 504-486-5309 or check them out at their shop at 4959 West Napoleon Avenue. Check out their Mardi Gras special, just $79 to be able to get the full tuxedo. Last-minute rentals are possible, folks. Check them out, 486-5309, or go online, NewOrleansTuxedosInc.com. We're joined by Bert from Bert's Complete Auto Repair, 409 David Drive in Metairie, one block off of Airline. And Bert, what's the one thing people can do to make sure their cars continue to run well as we approach the holiday season?
It's so simple, but we're all so busy that nobody thinks about something like this. You get in your car, turn the radio off or leave it off for 1 minute, just 1 minute, and listen to the car as you drive off. Is it sounding different today? A new noise, a new sensation. These are things that go unnoticed by people. And guess what? If you notice these things early, you might prevent a major problem.
And you can get your car checked. They can come in and get it checked for free at your shop. Bert's Complete Auto Repair, 409 David Drive in Metairie. And if any repairs are needed, it's 10% off to the listeners of this program.
That's right. Mention the radio ad, Chris's show, and it's 10% off. And look, those free 5-minute checkups, lights, fluids, air pressure in the tires, those are free. You don't need an appointment. You don't need to leave your car. We do it gladly. We want to help you to keep your asset in good shape.
409 David Drive in Metairie, one block off of Airline. Give them a call, 504-734-1612. Remember, there's only one Complete Auto Repair. That's Burt's Christian Auto Repair, 409 David Drive in Metairie.
But anyway, oh my goodness, we have our first caller. Let's see who it is. Oh, well, it's Kate. Kate, thanks so much for being on the line, and what's on your mind today?
Well, yes, sir, and thank you both, Christopher and Hi, for your great work and your very insightful commentaries. And I only have one question about Cannizzaro, D.A. Cannizzaro. You know what? I know a young man late last week, actually, the very day that I think Cannizzaro was speaking, where you heard him, this young man, he was driving without a license, and it had been an icy, icy day. Maybe it was the day before that. And he put his foot on the brakes and skidded his car on the way home from work. He's a hardworking young man, but he skidded his car into an unmarked police car. Those guys brutalized my friend. They brutalized him. He has 7 broken ribs. Now, what do we do about that? Cannizzaro likes the current police chief. I don't know what to do about these jails, but I don't know what to do about with the police brutality that's happening in our city.
Well, I think we need to call in Chris Champagne because he has come up with a perfect explanation and understanding of none other than our police chief. And it's one of the most insightful stories I've ever heard. And perhaps, Christopher, you may know some of that.
The chief satirist of this program, who you can ask here on WSLA on Tuesdays from 4 to 5 p.m., 1560 a.m., he comes up, he says, the only way to explain how Ronald Serpas actually runs the New Orleans Police Department is to understand it must be some kind of weird religion where he is the ultimate god, because it's the only way that logic comes through. To answer some of Gail's questions, honestly, Hi, goes back to an essence of what you were talking about. Honestly, the idea of dysfunction within the New Orleans Police Department and continued dysfunction within NOPD, it was a subtext in the mayor's race on both sides. That with you, Michael Bagnaris saying the New Orleans Police Department continues to have low morale and Serpas has done nothing to really reform it. On the flip side, Mitch Landrieu saying, well, Mr. Bagnaris, you're endorsed by the Police Association of New Orleans and the rank-and-file police officers who are resisting the investigations into police brutality. So there's a lot of questions on both sides to come back in. And those questions extend not just into NOPD, but into what you were talking about in the jail. Let me give you a confusion on this point. You were talking how we need more spiritual activity within the jails. Both candidates for sheriff would agree with you. Both have different programs. Here's what both of them would address, though. Marlon Guzman would say, I've reached out to the ministers. I want to do a program. But my job as a jail, and this was the two visions I was getting at, is not to have transitional criminals in jail. Here's my job. To keep locked up those people you never, ever want to left on the street again, the lifers. And not to lock up the others. If they're nonviolent offenders that need changing in life, you're better off putting a monitoring device on them that not only monitors home, but keeps them at work and require as part of their sentence, they have to have spiritual counseling, which you can do, believe it or not. And he is a big advocate that they would be going in intensive spiritual counseling. They have to go attend a church and all this as part of their plea bargain or part of their sentence. Charles Foti would make a counter argument, and this would be his argument. He'd say, the white guy, I'm endorsed by a bunch of black ministers, and he is. Reverend Byron Clay, the former head of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, he's got literally two dozen African-American ministers who are saying, I want to bring back the ministers into the jails and have these programs. But Foti would say, I want to have quasi-violent offenders or non-violent offenders and use them within the jails, and I would like the New Orleans jail to house state prisoners. So I want to bring in prisoners from the outside because the state will pay $22.90 per prisoner, and I will use that money to fund it. Guzman responds, and this is what doesn't get covered by the media. Guzman responds, well, wait a second. You want to have a prison industrial complex that stretches all the way from Tulane Avenue all the way along the interstate? When we only have 3,500 beds, you want to have 9,000 beds? That's what you did last time, and you were converting office buildings to prisons, and you're having breakouts. He said, my job is not to have people that probably shouldn't be in prison. They should be in counseling to get it through. Then not. I need to keep violent offenders. I need to have beds available for violent offenders from Orleans Parish so we don't have them on the street. Foti would say, yeah, sure, we have to have that, but we have to have the money from the state. And by the way, if you have nonviolent offenders, you can actually work on them more intensely in jail. And by the way, you can get them out to run spook houses and paint stuff in the city and help do volunteer activity. Like you can't let your violent offenders out to do that. To which Guzman responds, if you can let them out to go do work on the streets and clean up after festivals and all that, they probably don't belong in a maximum security prison in the first place. That's what the sheriff's race is really all about. Foti says, we don't have enough money to fund a prison in New Orleans. We need those offenders from around the state. Better they be here than in a hellhole in Angola. And we'll use that money from the state of Louisiana to fund our jail. Guzman says, if these people are not violent offenders, they need to be in probationary programs monitored. I don't mean just mean monitoring things. I mean wearing electronic monitors so you know exactly where they go, where they only go to housework and counseling and nothing else. And you can find out exactly where they are at any given minute of the day. And that we need to work on getting them back into circulation, rehabilitated, Ranoez. And we have to work on those that don't, making sure they never leave that prison. This is a two vision. And why I'm giving you such a long thing on a New Orleans sheriff's race, folks, is what I just described is the two warring visions going on about the future of jails in America. That's not just dividing the left, it's dividing the right. Because you have a lot of conservatives who are saying, wait a second, why are we paying $35,000 a year when we can put $1,000 or less monitor on somebody and make sure they're living in a home they pay for, going to a job, and we can manage the job when they're there, the hours, and the route home, and give them the time and know all this. And we don't come in out of the taxpayer and just leave the most violent of violent offenders in jail. And some of the left say that, whereas others saying, no, wait, some of the nonviolent quote-unquote offenders are violent offenders. We just don't know about the violence they have. They're drug dealers. They're other people. And we need to keep them locked up. And if we can make, you know, and if that costs us more money, tough. That's the argument going on in the Orleans Parish Sheriff's race. And nobody's talking about it.
Nobody except for Christopher Tidmore and Chaplain High McHenry, and if Kate, if you still listen, and you are. And so anyway, this is fascinating, Christopher. What insights? I mean, why can't we have a serious media that gives us this information? Why does it always have to come from the little guys like me who my show, even though we're getting big time now, folks, we're making the big time with WRNO. But why doesn't the big media really get down and tell us what's really happening? Does somebody own them that doesn't want this out? What's going on, folks? you tell me. And my calling, our calling number is area code 504-717-4016. And this is the Founders Show. And remember, here we are bringing you what's really going on in the world today, not the fluff that gets thrown out there by the big time media. By the way, one of my jobs here is to make the red states even redder with the heat of passion for restoring our Constitution, and the other mission is to keep those who would in the blue states, just leave them in the blues, leave them down. Because I don't know, you know, they got so much foolishness. How can you have any hope with what they think is so great? And so that's my goal here. And my goal, though, is to truly Bobbitize the blue states, where yours truly, Chaplain Hi McHenry, the Spin Gary Baba of the Republic, will be able to reach one at a time liberals out there, anti-Americans, anti-constitutionalists, progressives, etc., communists, Nazis, whatever they are, fascists, to reach them with this message, a good Bible-based constitutional message, an old-fashioned American patriotic message that will bring them to their senses, and they will begin to truly understand America, our fundamental values, biblical values, to bring them into a state of biblical patriotism as I Bobbitize the nation. Christopher, what do you think?
Folks, it's 35 minutes after the hour, and this is the Founders Show. And, of course, that was Hi McHenry, yours truly, Christopher Tidmore, going through the hour here. But, you know, I'll tell you what I think on this. Have you ever noticed since the 2000 election we've gone red state, blue state? And I grew up being a member of the Young Americans for Freedom, whose motto was better dead than red. We've gotten a skewed way of looking at our politics since the former head of Meet the Press came out and said, here's my little board, and this election will do red for the Republicans and blue for the Democrats, because the Democrats have been complaining for years and years. They're always done as red, and the implications for that. And we have completely changed the nomenclature of politics since that time. But anyway, hi, back to the subject. Coming up, folks, in just a few minutes, if you stay tuned, we have a clip coming from the O'Reilly Factor just after we finish this discussion, not quite yet, on whether or not the president jumped the shark on his comments in the way before the Super Bowl. Did Barack Obama say too much, or was it justified as simple political spinning, talking about Benghazi, the IRS, and of course the targeting of conservative groups, and lastly the Affordable Care Act? We'll talk about that as we draw the show to a close. But we're still on the topic, of course, of the New Orleans elections and sort of the national and international impacts that these are all having. But there's one other truism we haven't talked about, sort of in a local thing. We talked about the sheriff's race is going to a runoff. Guzman got 49% of the vote. Ira Thomas, Gardner, Quentin Brown, and Charles Foti collectively got 51. People would say, well, Marlon Guzman's in good shape. He got 49. Well, I refer them to a former District A councilman named Jay Batt, who didn't get a second term when he got 49% of the vote, because weird things happen in political runoffs. In Louisiana, where we have the open, or some people call it jungle primary, everybody runs together. If you don't get 50% in the primary, you go to a runoff. It has a strange way of having different turnout dynamics. And one of the things we're going to find out is if in New Orleans, in a runoff, which is typically right after Mardi Gras, remember we referenced this, Mardi Gras is going to be in the middle of all of this. Are we going to see African-American voters fall off at a greater rate than white voters? If that's so, Charles Foti may very well win, as might Jacqueline Brechtel Clarkson. Jackie Clarkson, the at-large councilwoman, was running for her old job, District C. That's Algiers, the French Quarter, the Faubourg Marigny, St. Roch, a little into the Faubourg St. John. She ended up doing worse, 45% to 45%. 24 votes separated her and her African-American challenger, former judge Nadine Ramsey. If there is more white votes, because if you look at the Foti and if you look at Clarkson, basically they won white precincts. Their African-American opponents, the incumbent and the judge, won black precincts. In theory, if there are more white voters per capita than black voters, the white guy wins. One of the things that we found since Barack Obama was elected president is that African-Americans are voting at rates at or above white voters, even in off-year elections. Used to be black voters had less turnout. That's not been so true. In fact, in New Orleans elections, it actually meant that a very qualified candidate, Doug Hamill, won from against a perennial candidate named Yolanda King, who'd run six times before and never won because it was a white-black contest. What we're going to find out is a Petri test for the whole country. If we're in a short, small turnout election where there's nothing compelling at the top of the ballot, no mayor's race, no governor's race, not this, will white voters outpace black voters or equal black voters in a city that still is 62% black? That's what used to happen before Katrina, before Obama. But will it happen now?
Good question. Good question. Well, I'll tell you, New Orleans has definitely got a very unusual political mix to it and political direction that it goes. And so, Christopher, do you think we should go ahead and take a look at what's going on the national level and what our president is up to?
Well, when I say take a lick, the Broncos already did that in the Super Bowl. They took an extreme lick. I used to play football against Peyton Manning, and I was thoroughly licked by him. He was at Newman. I was at St. Martin's, same time. And Peyton is a stupendous football player, despite what you watched in the Super Bowl yesterday. I can honestly tell you it wasn't so much. But what we're referring to is something that kind of got lost in the news that happened in the hour before the Super Bowl came about.
Okay, well, folks, we're going to play a brief little clip here. It's about, maybe a minute and a half to 2 minutes. And pay attention. This is very interesting.
Well, Carter Ham, you know, the general, yes, security in Africa. He testified that on the day that the ambassador was murdered and the three other Americans, all right, he told Secretary Panetta it was a terrorist attack. Shortly after General Ham said that, Secretary Panetta came in to you.
Yeah.
Did he tell you, Secretary Panetta, it was a terrorist attack?
You know, what he told me was that there was an attack on our compound.
He didn't tell you, didn't use the word terror?
You know, in the heat of the moment, Bill, what folks are focused on is what's happening on the ground. Do we have eyes on it? How can we make sure our folks are secure?
I just want to get this on record. Did he tell you it was a terror attack?
Bill, and what I'm answering your question. What he said to me was, we've got an attack on our compound.
No terror attack.
We don't know yet who's doing it. Understand by definition, Bill, when somebody is attacking our compound.
Yeah.
That's an act of terror, which is how I characterized it the day after it happened. So the question ends up being, who in fact was attacking us?
But it's more than that, because of Susan Rice.
No,
it's more than that, because if Susan Rice goes out and tells the world that it was a spontaneous demonstration off a videotape, but your commanders and the Secretary of Defense know it's a terror attack.
I'm just confused. And I'm trying to explain it to you if you want to listen. The fact of the matter is that people understood at the time something very dangerous was happening, that we were focused on making sure that we did everything we could to protect them. In the aftermath, what became clear was that the security was lax, that not all the precautions that needed to be taken were taken, and both myself and Secretary Clinton and others indicated as much. But at the moment, when these things happen, Bill, on the other side of the world,
it's the fog of war.
People don't know at the very moment exactly why something like this happens.
You heard it there, folks. Interesting dialogue there. We heard the whole thing. It's about 10 minutes long. Can't play it all. By the way, that was Fox News with Bill O'Reilly interviewing the president. And to me, he was doing his usual, dodging the questions and coming up with, very cleverly done, though. But the fact remains that this was a very serious attack. They had eyes on it. They knew exactly what was going on. They knew it was going to happen way before it happened, and yet they sat there and did nothing. That's the 900-pound gorilla in the room here, and we did not get a good answer for it. And so let's see. Christopher, what do you think?
Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Look, I'm going to be honest about this. Benghazi is a terrible tragedy. I am somebody who thinks there are real questions about security. Why didn't we call in the Marine contingent that was near there? Why has this gone back? But this entire nomenclature argument, this is a terrorist attack versus a non-terrorist attack. Honestly, I'm listening to what I'm saying is, yeah, the White House is wrong. It was not an ordered terrorist attack from Al Qaeda somewhere in the mountains of wherever they are now, Syria. You can't trace the so-called leadership of Al Qaeda. But yeah, these are people that say we're part of it, even if they're not. Sure, they're terrorists. Everybody who carries a bomb in the Middle East is a terrorist by definition. if you're asking, is this a terrorist event versus a tragedy event, who cares? And this is what I'm getting at. This is where politically Republicans have made a stupid argument that is falling flat in his face. Never underestimate the Republican capability to lose where the American electorate is. Everyone's so obsessed with, you didn't call it a terrorist event, you waited 2 weeks, or this didn't come through, that they're forgetting that the thing the American people care about is, why are people dead? And the reason people are dead is because the State Department did not utilize its power to call in Marines to defend the facility. So when I hear O'Reilly spending all this time on conservative talking points that'll make FreeRepublicanDrudgeReport.com go off, you know what I'm saying? This isn't journalism. This is propaganda. What I didn't hear him say is, why didn't you, Mr. President, or your Secretary of State, Hillary Rodham Clinton, authorize military responses the way the Marine compound did 1 hour before?
In other words, a lethal action. That's exactly what was necessary. We could have had assets there. We could have had air assets there within 30 minutes to an hour, and perhaps that's all that would have been needful. I think the issue about the terrorism thing is that the administration is trying to say this is just an accident. It was just a sporadic thing. It had nothing to do with an organized event. Well, it was very organized, and they knew it was being organized even before it happened. There were reports on it, and then when it happened, it was clearly an organized event, and yet the president tried to act like it was just an accident. Oh, it didn't. But regardless, even if it was an accident, like Christopher is saying, we had the capability to put fire on location within no longer than an hour, and maybe as quickly as 30 minutes. We had like 8 to 10 hours to respond to this thing, and they just sat there in the White House and watched it. This is inexcusable. I have a military background, so I get a real passion about this because I have seen my friends blown away in Afghanistan, and the military is paying a very dear and a very great price for our safety. However, their hands are tied, and we saw it in this event. We even saw one of the commanders relieved from command because he took action, and when he heard that it was he considered it to be an unlawful order when he was told to stand down, and went ahead and went forward. They fired him right there. Folks, this is just so inexcusable. It goes beyond the pale, and I'm glad that it was brought up again. We should never forget this. By the way, there were a couple other things during that interview. He talked about Obama. I call it Obama no, the unaffordable no care act of Obama.
And wait, here's what I'm getting at. So, what did you expect him to say, honestly? And this is where I get into this whole argument. They're politicians trying to defend their actions. Now, if he comes out and says, we were wrong, we were irresponsible, 1 hour later, there's going to be somebody filing impeachment. It doesn't matter if he did comes out and says we were wrong. The same way that when we were understaffing patrols in Basra deliberately because there was a deployment strategy badly by the DOD and young men were dying, George W. Bush didn't come out and say, I was wrong, I was negligent in my abilities, I should have put it out. No, he was at the same time saying mission accomplished. What did he do later? This is the point. He had the surge. He came out. I'm not trying to fight Iraq. What I'm saying is that politicians by their nature are spinners. And they're going to come out and defend something for a very practical reason. If Barack Obama comes out and said, we were wrong, we did this, whether it's this or, as you referenced before, the Affordable Care Act, why haven't you fired Kathleen Sebelius? Well, there's a good reason he hasn't fired her, because he couldn't get her successor confirmed by the Senate. Why not fire her when you can't do it? And guess what? It wouldn't matter how it goes. If you're in a petrified political environment, you can't ever say you're wrong, even if you think you're wrong, because the consequences are too high. And that's really a testament on our political system as much as the politicians' high.
Yeah, correct. I agree with you there, Christopher. But just remember this. We have had a president who said he was wrong, and that was Ronald Reagan at the Marine Barracks in Lebanon. He took full credit for that, and I'll forget what happened. I asked my boss, who was a Vietnam vet, chopper medevac pilot, had about a 1 month survivability, and yet he made it through his whole 1 year till he got shot up real badly, actually, about 10 months into the war. Anyway, Reagan's, I asked him, and he says, you don't understand. He's a commander in chief. He did what was right. He took responsibility for that failure. And so some presidents do have the guts to do it. This president, I don't think, he never has. He's, everything in his life has been, there's an excuse behind it or it's hidden. So I certainly don't expect him to. And you're right, Christopher, if he comes out and says, I'm wrong, what is he, you know, he's going to defend his position because he has to for his party, for his future, political future, et cetera. And I understand that. And as far as the nuts and bolts of politics go, as I mentioned earlier, as far as Bush landing on the aircraft carrier, he didn't put that sign up there. The Navy put it up there, and that ship put it up there. Their commander did, because whoever the captain was, because they had accomplished the mission they had set out to do. Their military mission was over. They had accomplished it, and they had done quite well with it, so they had up a big banner, mission accomplished. Bush just happens to land on that ship. He wasn't claiming that that represented him, but the media got on it right away and began to belittle Bush and say, you know, we haven't won the war, and so blah, blah, blah. Bush had nothing to do with that.
Save that his administration was aware of it, and it had been suggested by a senior White House aide to the captain of that ship. And when a presidential aide suggests something to you, I got news for you. It's an order. The point, I'm not trying to repeat the Iraq war. I'm trying to say never expect a politician not to be a politician.
And you're right. I agree with you. By the way, I didn't know that story. But let me correct you a little bit here. When a congressman tells a commander whatever, it's yes, sir, and how far do I go with it, sir? I understand the political control over the military. I didn't know this story, though. I'm glad you just told it to me. Anyway, but again, you're right. But what is interesting, you don't see the mainstream media. You don't see ABC, CBS, NBC, blah, 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 beating up. You hardly ever see him beating up a Democrat or a liberal. But let a conservative like Bush end up in a situation like that. They howled about that for his entire presidency. He never got off it. Interesting.
And you know what? I would answer, yeah, if a Democrat gets a slightly decent advantage from the media, well, from most of the mainstream media, sure, you can make the argument. There's evidence behind it, going to Brent Bozell and all this. But I don't think you can look at the failures of the Affordable Care Act and how the websites come through and all this and really say the media has been completely off board in covering this. What I will say in all of this is, I look at Bill O'Reilly. I give him credit. He's asking some questions of the president and all of this. What I don't understand ultimately, Hi, is if you're a Republican right now, and I happen to be one, so I can ask this question of my leaders, I think, what exactly is your strategy to work with the existing administration in the next term? Now, I can conversely say, I don't know if Barack Obama has a strategy to work with you either. But I'm saying, what is your offer you're countering to him on health care? What is your offering? And this is what I'm getting at. I'm starting to see something. There's a new thing that happened just last night where Louisiana Governor Bobby Jindal got together with Paul Ryan, the former vice presidential candidate and member of Congress, on trying to come up with a immigration proposal that doesn't guarantee a right to citizenship but guarantees legal status connected with a series of check-offable border security and VA verify levels. And you know what? Sometimes I'm a critic of Jindal, but I'm giving him credit because the easiest thing Bobby Jindal could do, he's running sort of on the right of the conservative function, say, I'm the son of immigrants and we don't need to give amnesty and play it. And he's not. He's saying, okay, look, I recognize we got a problem. We got 18 million people in this country that are living below the system. We've got to do something about it. But what our side is saying is they shouldn't be rewarded with citizenship. Let's come up with something that's palatable to our side. And that's what you're not hearing too much.
Great insights, Christopher, as always. And by the way, Ben Carson, the doctor, has come up with a fantastic plan on how to give a real affordable care, and it's smart business sense. We run out of time to go into that, but there are alternative plans that are being put out there. Well, folks, it is now time for us to go into our Chaplain Baba patriotic moment. We'll just take a brief moment to review the biblical foundations of America. Today we're going to study John Adams, one of America's greatest presidents and the second president, signed the Declaration of Independence, actually helped co-author it with Jefferson, and one of the only two signers of the Bill of Rights, as He was a diplomat and he was a judge. And hear him and what he thought about the biblical foundations of America. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. The Holy Ghost carries on the whole Christian system in this earth. Not a baptism, not a marriage, not a sacrament can be administered but by the Holy Ghost. There is no authority, civil or religious. There can be no legitimate government but what is administered by this Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. There can be no salvation without it. All without it is rebellion and perdition, or in more orthodox words, damnation. Folks, we are in an abomination going into damnation right now if we don't get something changed. And I don't know about you, but what about your own personal self? Do you have eternal life, or are you heading yourself to damnation? And you can find out how you can find freedom and deliverance from an eternal damnation and a fiery hell as you listen to the next message, the Chaplain Bob Barr Gospel Moment, where we just take a brief moment to show you how you can know the living God. You know, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, all the way God and all the way man, that whosoever believeth in him, believeth what? Believe that he died for all your sins from the day you're born to the day you die, from your tiniest to your greatest sins. He died for them all. The Bible says his blood has washed them all away, that he died for all your sins. That whosoever believeth in him, that's what you need to believe, believeth in him, shall not perish, not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Folks, if you've never done that before, do it today. You can do it right now as we close in prayer. Now, praying won't get you saved, won't get you to heaven, but it could be that trigger faith that'll bring you to that point in your life where you really will put faith alone in Christ alone. You know, the scripture says, they that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus that he gave his life for my eternal life, to pay for my sins, and that by his resurrection, I can also have resurrection, everlasting life. And I believe with all my heart, with the faith of a little child, I love you and praise you and ask all these things. My mighty Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh. Amen. Well, folks, it's Chaplain High McHenry, your host for The Finer Show. Go to my website, The Finer Show, to find out all about us. Go to Armand St. Martin's website, and we're closing with Armand St. Martin with a Creole goodbye. Go to his website, PattyLeeRecords.com, and find out all about him. And so now, for my farewell, this is Chaplain High McHenry, signing off from the Founders Show.
I suppose you couldn't call it a crime if we take just a little longer to say our goodnight.